Verse 8 through 10, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is one of the key themes of this letter, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It follows from verse 5, where we read, well, from verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Messiah. By grace you have been saved. It is the grace of the triune God. It is the grace of God the Father. For example, in the letter to Titus, Shaul reminds him there in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4 through 6. It's obviously the Father spoken of here. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured on us abundantly through Yeshua HaMashiach, our Savior. So we have the triune God here. In verse 4, it is the Father. In verse 5, it is the Holy Spirit. And in verse 6, it is Yeshua himself, our Savior. But we see that salvation here is attributed principally to him. And when we read, not by works of righteousness which we have done, this gives to the lie to all religions who say that we can contribute in any degree to our salvation. I'm afraid in rabbinic Judaism the same can be said, that it is by merit that we are saved, despite all protestations to the contrary. But it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. And then also we find, if you look to 2 Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8 and verse 9, we find it is not only the grace of the Father, it is the grace of the Son. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The grace of the Son of God. And there is also the grace of the Holy Spirit. In the last book of this Bible, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, Yohanan, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Again, we have the triune God here, because him who is and who was and who is to come is the Father. The seven spirits refers to the sevenfold Spirit of God. Seven is the number of perfection. And then in verse 5, he is Messiah. And from Yeshua HaMashiach, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. We see there the Holy Spirit in verse 4 of Revelation 1. Grace is the same as mercy, chesed, loving kindness. In Psalm 81, God speaks about his loving kindness to his people. Psalm 81 and verse 10. The Lord says to his people, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. So here is no question of them having to supply for themselves. And I'm afraid this is one of the tortured texts in the Bible. I remember a dear Christian lady, she's now with the Lord. She was going to give a word of testimony or just some thoughts on scripture. She was a pastor's wife. And she says, I don't know what I'm going to say, but God says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. So I trust the Lord will give me the words to speak. That's a straight perversion of this text. She meant well, but she thought, all I need to do is to open my mouth wide and the words will come tumbling out. No, that's not what God means at all. He is speaking about salvation here. I will feed you, as he says at the end of this verse, he speaks about feeding them with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock. And by that he means all his salvation blessings, which are compared to the best food. This is used over and over again. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, etc.? But we read also in Psalm 81 and verse 11, but my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. Nobody goes to hell with their eyes shut. And that's a very important thing we need to remember as we're passing this. Everyone goes to hell with their eyes open. They know perfectly well the choice that is before them. They defy God to his face. They dare him to do the worst. And they say, it's okay, I will have, as one person said to me, I'll have my playing cards in hell. I'll have them made of asbestos so that they don't get burned up. That's the way they mock God to his face and defy him. Nobody goes to hell with their eyes shut. And this here God is saying, my people refuse to have anything of Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. That's what I mean. By grace you have been saved. Here we are. We are included in that number. Wasn't there a time in our life when we would not heed his voice, when we would have nothing to do with God? And yet God in his mercy persevered, and it was only his grace. He could have said, okay, I give up on you. He said that before the flood, my spirit shall not always strive with man. But he has persevered with us. He has striven with us. Grace is as eternal as God himself, and it is all comprehensive. It is also unconditional. Grace is unconditional. It doesn't look for any merit in us. God said to Moses, I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. By grace you have been saved through faith. It is not future. It is not merely in the present time, but it is for all time. It is final and it is unchangeable. God promised this when he says in Isaiah 45, Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded years without end. That's Isaiah 45 and verse 17. You shall not be ashamed nor or disgraced forever and ever. So it is not future. It is something that was really set upon us from eternity. Before ever God created the world, he determined to save us. He already saw us. He already saw us being born. He saw us being grown up. He saw us defying him to his face. He saw us in our sins, and he chose from eternity to save us. That's why in writing to Timothy, in the second letter to Timothy, chapter 1, again this is underlined. And the reason why the Ruach HaKodesh keeps underlining this is because it is something we are resistant to, and we need to be reminded of it. It is something we are prone to overlook or forget, that salvation is entirely 100.00%, not 99.99%. It is 100% of grace. So he reminds Timothy again, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Messiah Yeshua before time began, before we were born. It is something that from eternity he determined to do. And what we are today is we are because of the grace of God that already concluded and determined and decided in eternity past. We need to know this. And he says, by grace you have been saved through faith. We are totally changed. At the beginning of this verse, we read in verse 3 of this chapter, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, we read in the end of verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But we are no longer children of wrath. We are now children of God. And in chapter 5, he says, therefore, verse 1, therefore be followers of God as dear children. You're no longer the children of wrath. You're the children of God by grace. There has been a total change. Here is a promise in Ezekiel chapter 11, where God promises to do this for his people. He says, I've had to punish them for their sins, but I will not leave them in their sins. Ezekiel chapter 11, from verse 16 through 20. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. What a wonderful promise. It's not that they deserved it, but God says, I will do it anyway, in spite of them. But he not only demands that we should say we believe on him, but that we show that we believe on him by a changed life. Lots of people say, yes, I'm a Christian. I signed on the dotted line. I put up my hand in a decision meeting. That's not enough. That's only halfway. What you need to do is to demonstrate in your life that you are a changed person, that you are now showing a new life, a life of obedience, a life of holiness, because without holiness no man shall see God. We are saved through faith. That's what verse 8 tells us. Ephesians 2 verse 8, you have been saved through faith. We are not saved for our faith. That's a very important distinction. And we have to be accurate here. We are not saved for our faith. We are saved through it. So that God doesn't say, I will save you because you have faith. There is that belief in the church today, in many churches, that God saw that we were going to have faith and therefore he saved us. But no, faith is the gift of God. God saw that he would give us the faith to believe on him. So it's not for our faith we are saved, because God gave us that faith to believe in him. So that is not true. We are not saved for our faith. We are saved through it. Then what is faith? It is the beggar's empty hand stretched out to receive the blessing that God is offering. Does a beggar deserve it? No, he does not. His hand is empty. In fact, in one country in Africa, the children are taught to put out both their hands if they want to get anything. The little children, the mother shows them something, and of course the little child puts out the hand for it. The mother slaps the hand. Then she shows it to the child again. Again the child puts out maybe the other hand. The mother slaps the hand. Then something dawns on the child. The mother offers it the thing that the child wants. The child tries putting both her hands or his hands. The mother now smiles on the child and gives the child what it wanted. It's a way of showing us also, it's a good illustration, put out both your hands. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the famous hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. So our hands are empty, but God says, come to me with your empty hands, and I will give you what you want. How marvelous. Salvation is completely free. And when he says you have been saved through faith, again this is underlined, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Just what I've been saying. It is above and beyond human resources. It is entirely outside our scope. And that faith by which we are saved is itself the gift of God. It is good that we should be able to grasp this. Salvation also itself is not of ourselves. It is beyond our resources. It's beyond our reason. It's beyond all rationalism. Some trusted chariots, says David in one of his psalms, and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. In Romans, we read about Abraham not being weak in faith. He considered not his own body, now dead, being about 100 years old. When he was 99, God said, you are going to have a son. Sarai was now 89. Abraham did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Yes, if God says it, then it's going to happen. Yes, my reason tells me that now I am an old man. I am past childbearing. I cannot procreate. But if God says it, it's got to happen. It's going to happen. I don't know how, but I trust God. Einstein's wife was once asked, do you understand your husband's theory of relativity? She says, no, but I trust him. Well, there's trust on a human level. But when it comes to God, when he says things that go clean contrary to reason, remember what someone said, I think it was Blaise Pascal, the supreme achievement of reason is to recognize that there is a limit to reason. Reason can only take us so far. It is faith that takes us the rest of the way to God. So it is beyond reason. It's beyond rationalism and worldly thinking. When Shaul was writing to the Corinthians in his first letter and chapter 2, he says in verse 4 and 5, 1 Corinthians 2 verses 4 and 5, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of man's of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Faith in a dying Messiah. To the world, this is foolishness. To our people, it is a stumbling block. But that's what saves us. Faith in Messiah who died for us. And Chabad Lubavitch aren't very far away, are they? Their self-styled Messiah, Rabbi Menachem Schneerson, has been dead now for 3 years. But they believe that he's going to rise again. They're not very far in their belief that the Messiah is going to rise again. They only chose the wrong Messiah. Our faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Some of our good theologians, our evangelical theologians, tend to interpret the Bible by men's writings and by myths and legends. You can't do that with the Word of God. We are to compare spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 2, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." If you're going to be saved at all, you must throw yourself on God, totally helpless. Watchman Nee told the story of how he was in a work group and some had gone for a swim. And one of the men got into difficulties and cried for help. And there was a man that was a powerful swimmer, just standing on the shore, crossed his arms and waited. This man was going under and coming up, "Help, I'm drowning." And this fellow on the shore just didn't move. At last, when it looked as though the man was going down for the last time, he jumped into the water, swam over to him and hauled him in. Watchman Nee asked him, "Why didn't you save him before?" He said, "He was struggling too much. We would both have gone under. I waited until he was totally helpless and couldn't do anything more to save himself than I could save him." That's how God expects you and me to come, totally helpless. "Naked come to thee for dress, helpless fly to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." That's the language of the believing soul. I'm not going to trust. If you go back to Hosea, the last chapter of Hosea, we'd see Israel now coming back to their God, and they're saying exactly the same. Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. "After having shown his people all their sins through his servant Hosea, God says now, 'O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy.'" And in the end, and in the verses that follow, God promises to do all that he promised, all that he offered for his people. "Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." There is such a thing as human faith, but we must contrast that with saving faith. When Yeshua was in Jerusalem, many people believed on him because they saw the miracles which he did. That's not enough to save you. When you see a miracle done in God's name, that's not enough to save you. You may come to believe, "Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah." That won't save you. All the signs, all the wonders that Yeshua did, we read, "Though he had done so many miracles, yet they did not believe on him." What was the problem? They were trusting in their senses, not in him, but in what he was doing. And our faith must be on him. At decision meetings, people come forward, and they think by coming forward and registering their decision, that thereby they have concluded their deal with God. No way, they've made the first slip. Because they're not trusting in him, they're trusting in their decision, in their action. We must trust in the person of Messiah, in Yeshua HaMashiach, in him, not in what he does. Yes, we must believe what he does, but that is a corollary to our faith in his person. That's why it is so important, human faith contrasted with saving faith. When Shimon came back to Jerusalem after speaking to Cornelius, after seeing the Holy Spirit poured out on them, after having them baptized, gave them tevilah, when he came back to Jerusalem, they said, "How could you eat with Gentiles? How could you even go to their house?" So Shimon related the whole matter to them, how God showed him he was not to call any man common or unclean. And he said, "When I went to speak to them, God poured out the Ruach HaKodesh on them, the Holy Spirit. Who am I to withstand God?" So they held their peace and they said, "God has granted also to the Gentiles repentance unto life." It is the gift of God. Faith and repentance are likewise the gift of God. Even repentance. We can be sorry for our sins, but we can't repent of them unless God gives us the power. Repentance means not only feeling sorry for sin, but turning our back on it, leaving it behind for good. That is a gift from God. The power to do it. Sin is a tyrant. It is the gift of God. That's why Shimon said to the Sanhedrin, "Him, Yeshua, has God exalted to his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Now in verse 9, again he has to underline it. When the Holy Spirit keeps on emphasizing something and dwelling on something, it's because the penny doesn't drop straight away. It takes a long time before it sinks home. And even after we say, "Yes, I believe it. Yes, I understand it." Look what happens when God blesses you. What's the thought that comes to your mind? Is the thought, "Well, isn't this wonderful? God has just given it to me out of the goodness of his heart." Or do we say, "Oh, I must have been doing something right." There's the Pharisee in us. So he says in verse 9, "Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not our works indeed." But you know, it is of works in another sense. Not ours, but Messiah's. He's the one that earned this for us by fulfilling the law, by submitting to its penalty, and both in our behalf. He fulfilled the law in our behalf. He submitted to its penalty on our behalf. And therefore, we are not saved by our own works. We are saved by him and by what he has done for us. He has, as Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 42, in verse 22, "He shall magnify the law and make it honorable. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." That's Isaiah 53. "For he shall bear their iniquities." Salvation is altogether of grace. And the reason is, lest anyone should boast. It's our inveterate tendency to boast. God said to Gideon, "I'm going to save your people from the hands of the Midianites. But they are too many. You got too many soldiers. If I let you go out to war with these 32,000 men, they are going to say, 'Well, we did it.'" After the 6-day war, Moshe Dayan was being interviewed on television. He was the general, the defense minister of the time. He was the one to whom the glorious victory of the 6-day war, June 5th, 1967, to June the 10th, or June the 11th, they asked him, "Many people are saying that this is a miracle from God and that God was helping us. Is that your view?" He says, "Well, I wouldn't put it that way. It's not so much that God was helping us. We were helping God." And then came the terrible disaster of the Yom Kippur War in 1973, when Israel found out that unless the Lord was on our side, our enemies would have swallowed us up quick. They had to learn the hard way, the arrogance of the human heart. And so God said to Gideon, They are too many. Bring them down. Tell them, if anybody's scared of fighting, go home. So they did. And there were just about 10,000 left. God said, they're still too much. Bring them down to the water and see how they drink. Everyone that gets down on his and drink, puts his face into the water, set to one side. Everyone who picks up water and his scoops it up and laps from the palm of his hand, set aside. There were 300 who lapped from their hands. God said, these 300 are enough for me. And he did it to show the people of Israel, salvation is of the Lord and it is not of man. How important. God said to his people in Isaiah 48, I am going to tell you about what I'm going to do. I'm telling you in advance. In fact, he's talking about salvation through the Messiah. He says, I'm telling you 7 centuries in advance, Isaiah 48 and verse 8, and the reason why I'm doing it is because I know that you grab any opportunity to say, ah, I knew about it. Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not opened, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. In verse 3, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Lest you should say, at the end of verse 5, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. Well, Israel is just a mirror of men's hearts all over the world. How readily people will say, oh, no, it wasn't God. It was just circumstances. Have you ever come across this argument that, no, God didn't divide the Red Sea? The Red Sea has its ebb and its flow, and at times, in certain parts of the Red Sea, the water is only 6 inches deep. Well, wonderful. What a miracle that God could drown a whole army in 6 inches of water. Men will always try and rationalize and explain away the miracles, the good things that God has done. So we are here being reminded, salvation is not of works. Then what follows? Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. If any man be a Messiah, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. We are his workmanship. We are a new creation. When God created the world, the universe, did he make them of pre-existent matter? The answer is no. He made it out of nothing. There was nothing there until God said, let there be. And then there were. There was. It's the same with us spiritually. There was nothing there for God to work on. It was God's creation entirely. Nothing of ourselves. The old creation was from nothing, and so is the new creation. There's nothing in us to build or work from. We are totally passive in this situation. We are his workmanship. Steve was reading from Psalm 100. And in Psalm 100, again, this fact is being underlined. Let's go back to that, Psalm 100. And verse 3. In Psalm 100 and verse 3, David here underlines the fact that God is our maker. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. How did we ever come to be the people of God? How could we ever be counted amongst his sheep? It was God's doing entirely. His workmanship. we must be born again. Yeshua said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Can we determine our birth, our physical birth? We cannot. We don't decide to be born. Our parents decide that we are going to be born. It's the same in the new creation. When we are born again, it is God's initiative. It is God's prerogative. What does it mean, his workmanship? What does it involve? It means the removal of ignorance. When God spoke about the new covenant he is going to make with his people Israel, he said, they shall no more teach every man his brother and every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. The way they did it was like this. They would say, now, if you want to know God, these are the rules, these are the regulations, this you must do and that you must not. And that's what they thought was the knowledge of God. The fear of God was taught by the precept of men. God removes our ignorance. God, says the Bible, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Messiah, Yeshua. The Son of God, says Yohanan, has come and given us an understanding that we might know him that is true. God removes our ignorance. He replaces the old with the new. David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And if we go to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 21, we find that it is the same power that raised Yeshua from the dead that raises us from spiritual death into new life. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Yeshua from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight through Yeshua HaMashiach, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The same power that raised up Yeshua from the dead on the third day is at work in us to make us complete in every good work to do his will. So we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua for good works. We are naturally descended from Adam. We are spiritually descended from our second Adam, Yeshua, our Messiah. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. We are created in Messiah Yeshua for good works. We are not saved by good works, but we are created for good works. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved to good works. We can't put the cart before the horse. Salvation must come first, then good works follow. And that is the evidence that we are saved. When God see our good works. Good works, as election precedes holiness. God has elected us unto holiness. He hasn't elected us because we are holy. We were nothing of the sort. We were altogether unholy. But he elected us unto salvation and unto holiness. He chose us to be his children, and he has chosen us to be holy because we are his children. So in the same way, good works follow salvation, just as holiness follows election. Salvation comes first. Their holiness and good works are not the cause. They are the fruit from the tree of salvation and of election. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 9, the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hands of God. In Isaiah 26, verse 12 and 13, the same thought is brought out for us. This is the message of Moses and of the prophets. This is no newfangled thing. Our adversaries, the anti-missionaries, will try and make us believe that all this is newfangled doctrine. Well, they shot themselves in the foot because this is nothing but a pure distillation of Moses and the prophets, and they are willingly ignorant of this. Isaiah 26, verse 12 and 13. Here's a prayer of Israel. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. You have done it. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. O Lord our God, other masters besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. So he says, the very fact that we can call upon you in truth is by you, by your leave, by your power, by your empowering and your enabling. By you only we make mention of your name. It is because you are at work in our life that we can worship you truly in spirit and in truth. So in verses 12 and 13, we see God does it all. And what is our part? Our part is to comply, to respond, to submit, to follow. Pull up the weeds, let the flowers grow. And so we come back just to our last phrase here in verse 10. We are created in Messiah Yeshua for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here is our response. He has determined beforehand that we should be holy. He has determined beforehand what our calling in life should be. And we should remember this above everything else. My first task, my greatest responsibility in this life is to live for God. And everything else must fit around that one great thing. I can't allow anything else to compete with this. I am supremely obliged to my Creator and my Redeemer. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. And therefore, I should live for him first of all, and everything else should be subservient to that. That we should walk in them. So these are great verses. God said to Jeremiah, before you were born, created, formed in the womb, I ordained you a prophet. And in Titus, again, in chapter 2 and verse 14. We read about our great God and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, who gave himself for us, to Titus 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works, keen to please him, earnestly desiring to honor him. This is a very important passage, verses 8 through 10. I recommend we memorize it, that we dwell on it, meditate on it. As we do so, we will find that God can use us. He won't use us unless we've come to that place where we accept it, and when we believe it, and when we experience it. Then he can use us. Because he won't use those people who take credit to themselves. He will use those who know they are empty, who know they have nothing, who know that they can do nothing without him. Shall we pray? Avinu Shebaash Hamayim, we thank you for your great salvation. We thank you it is not of ourselves. We thank you for the grace that searched us out and singled us out and brought us to yourself. Help us to know this, to believe it, and we pray that you would help us to be fruitful for you, to be zealous of good works. We pray in the Lord Yeshua's name. Amen.